I want to begin this afternoon by introducing you to Anna. Anna is 25 years old. She's recently graduated, and she's on a good career path with a job that more than pays the bills. A promotion prospect looms, but the role is a bit more public, and it might involve her showing support for things she instinctively feels might not quite be in line with her faith. The money is good, though, and she could tithe a lot more. Surely God wants her to advance, be happy, and a little bit of compromise, well, that's just sort of part of living in the world, isn't it? Or consider Matthew. Matthew is in his 40s. He's had a string of relationships across his life. Some of them have been promising, some have been very painful. But he remains single and he longs for a spouse. He's prayed many times that God would provide, but he's really starting to doubt. How can God be a God of love when he withholds good things from his people? For a Christian believer, temptation of all sorts of different kinds is commonplace, isn't it? In the abstract, we're tempted to follow our desires, to trust in ourselves, to doubt God's provision, to compromise, or simply sometimes just to give up. But in the concrete day-to-day, there's all sorts of different ways in which this works itself out. Tempted to hoard, tempted to look, tempted to slander, tempted to shortcut. In the beginnings of Luke's gospel, we've been working through this sermon series. We've been invited, as Luke gives us these lengthy descriptions of Jesus' birth and his childhood, we're invited to form our first impressions of this man. This man who is so very human and yet so very different at the same time. Who is he? What is his identity? And now, as we come to chapter 4, we see Jesus tempted. And this is really the culmination and the climax where his identity as the true Son of God becomes unambiguous. Where he succeeds in every way where Israel failed, and is faithful in all things where Israel was faithless. And then, like a roller coaster that has slowly ratcheted up to the top, the narrative then picks up speed as this confirmed Son of God, on the basis of his success and empowered by the Spirit, goes, embarking on the work that he has to do as God's Son, in all of its glory as well as its surprises. Life can be a little bit of an embattled space, can't it? I'm sure you feel that at times. Maybe this afternoon you're feeling the heat of battle. We're all Anns and Matthews in many ways. Tempted to take matters into our own hands, tempted to doubt God, tempted to forge our own path and satisfy ourselves if we can. And so too with Jesus. And yet, unlike us, Jesus is the true Son of God who did not fail. And as we shall see, his identity is one of obedience, selflessness, and trust in the face of temptation. A reality that means that his work, then, is both good and surprising, because it means that givers in, like you and I, can be redeemed and restored. So that's where we're going to go as we explore these two kind of stories. It's a bit of a longer passage today, so you'll hopefully be patient as we work through it. But that's where we're going to go. And we dive in just into verse 1. As the Jesus that we're introduced to here, he's just left the Jordan. He was baptized there and has had this powerful confirmation of his sonship. And then full of the Holy Spirit, Luke says, he is led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where God seems to allow the leash of Satan to be extended just that little bit further, as he, like Israel before him, is weak and hungry, tempted and attacked by the devil himself. And the devil's first line of attack, coming to Jesus in all of his dizzy headaches and the nausea of hunger, well, it hits him right where it hurts, doesn't it? Jesus was weak, tired, aching, hurting, and the devil comes in with a quick and simple fix. You're the Son of God, aren't you, Jesus? Why are you going hungry? If you're the Son, you're the one by whom all things and for whom all things were made. Just tell one of these stones to become bread, and it will in an instant. What are you doing, Jesus? If God were really your Father, this suffering simply should not be. No Son of God should experience this. Well, the schemes of Satan, they don't really change all that much. And Jesus has read his Bible. He knows Israelite history, knows their own grumbling and complaining in the wilderness, wishing that they could go back to Egypt, of all places, and believing that God simply couldn't be their Father if they suffer like this. And is this not, as well, you and I at times? When the job that we dreamed of just doesn't quite pan out, or the plans that we laid that made so much sense get messed up, maybe because of our health or other reasons, isn't it tempting to wonder whether you might be a little bit better off without God? We're not tempted to turn stones into bread, of course we're not, but we are often tempted to forge our own narratives or go our own way, and can sometimes feel a little better if God's a bit further away from the picture. But Jesus is different. Though he is tempted to trust his own narrative, to use his divine power for his own ends, to make life just that little bit easier, Jesus believes that God's plan is best. That he had to be fully human in every way to achieve the obedience where Israel failed. And thus, like a young child leaping into his father's arms in the pool, Jesus fully commits himself to God. Totally obedient, with no shadow of doubt at all. Just listen to his voice, full of clarity and confidence as he depends upon the word that pulses through his bloodstream. He quotes from Deuteronomy 8, "Man shall not live on bread alone." And our brains, they fill in the rest, don't they? "But on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." "Scripture gives me my identity and my calling," says Jesus, "and I will not take matters into my own hands. I will not think that I know best. And even in a moment where I feel I am dying of hunger, I believe God will provide exactly what I need, and I will obey him." Brothers and sisters, do the same. Let your version of reality be governed not by your circumstances or your feelings, but by the word of God, believing that God knows best, that he has the bigger picture, and that he places you exactly where you need to be, and commit yourself in obedience to him in all things. The devil's second temptation here, well, it involves something a little bit different. This time he takes Jesus to a high place and in some kind of vision shows him, if you look with me there at verse 5, all of the kingdoms of the world. And the devil says that all of their authority and splendor has been given to him, and he's going to give it to Jesus if you just bow down and worship him. There is a sense here in which Satan's claim is just disgustingly false. He does not own all of the kingdoms of the world, and they're not his to give to Jesus. And yet, Scripture does, at times, speak of the devil as the ruler of this world. Satan is permitted by God for a time to have a kind of authority and power. And though it is only this derived and pseudo-rule that the devil offers Jesus, this remains a real temptation. Reflect with me for a moment. There's some great mystery in all of this. But on Jesus' own self-awareness of his sonship. As Jesus grew up and he read the scriptures, and he began to recognize that they speak of him, Jesus would have read passages like Isaiah 52, which speaks of an anointed servant who would be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. And Jesus would see that that exaltation and glory is rightfully his as the Son. But then Jesus would read on and into chapter 53, where he would see that this servant would be despised and rejected by mankind, that he would suffer, pierced and afflicted, and that it was, verse 10 of chapter 53, the Lord's will to crush him. And so Satan's temptation has some sting to it here, doesn't it? Jesus can have it all, this rule, this might, this power, this authority, with none of the pain. The devil is offering him an easy way to power and authority, to become a shortcut savior, as one writer puts it. But Jesus' answer is a slam dunk. It's a no-brainer for him. What the devil offers, well, it might be enticing of a kind, but Scripture states that only the Lord God is to be worshipped and no one else. The splendor and authority of the kingdoms of the earth, that might be a fleeting pleasure, but the breach that would come between Father and Son would be catastrophic. And what is ultimately revealed here about Jesus is his selflessness. He came not to grasp at power or to take power for himself, not to lord it over others, though he is indeed Lord, or to sort of demand his dues. Jesus came with a point-blank refusal to offer allegiance to anyone or anything other than his Father God, and following his will was totally willing to lay aside what was rightfully his, selflessly giving even his own life on a cross to save and to serve others. The Son was selfless when he was tempted maybe to follow his own desires. As we move into this, the third temptation, in verses 9 to 13, here we see the devil taking Jesus to Jerusalem, to the highest point of the temple. And maybe the devil has learned at this point that this man was almost going to stubbornly stake his life on the word of God. And so he shifts tactic. This time he quotes from the Bible, from Psalm 91, but quietly twists it in his attempt to trip Jesus up. Like with the first temptation, this involves a conditional and a subtle undermining of Jesus' own identity. If you are the Son of God, says the devil, why don't you throw yourself off the top of this temple? No harm is going to come to you. Scripture tells you that the angels will protect you if you are who you say you are. Satan doesn't really offer Jesus anything here. But I wonder whether this temptation, as a direct attack on Jesus' own sense of self, maybe is the hardest of all. It's as if the devil is saying, do you really think that you're the Son of God, Jesus? How can you be so sure? God doesn't really love you. He's not really for you, or at least you can't be sure that he is. And if you want to be sure, if you want to prove that you're the Son of God, then throw yourself down. Then you'll know. Again, the shape of the attack is one that is painfully familiar to us, isn't it? God doesn't really love you. He's not really for you. If he was, you certainly wouldn't be experiencing what you're experiencing right now. And you need to either find some way to prove that he's on your side, or just give up on him completely and go your own way. Jesus recognizes that such a testing of God is expressly forbidden because it involves a doubting of who God has revealed himself to be. When the Israelites found themselves thirsty in the desert, they didn't trust in what God had already told them, but immediately questioned whether God was with them. Friends, it is okay to struggle with the feeling of whether God is for you or not. Jesus was tempted in this way, after all. But the answer is not to put God to the test as if God could be domesticated by us in that way. No, the answer is to trust in what Scripture says about our covenant God. He is for you. He is with you. He has not forgotten you, no matter what your circumstances might be saying. What we are seeing in all of this is that Jesus is the true Son of God, succeeding at every point where Israel and humanity failed. Not grumbling, not grasping, not doubting, but obedient, selfless and trusting. Powerful in his defeat of the devil and withstanding all of the onslaught of hell's forces against him. As these temptations come to you, temptations to trust in your own narrative, to grab after your own desires, to believe that God is really quite small, look to Jesus and see how he fought. He knows you, he is with you in your weakness, and he is successful, the great temptation resister. This is his identity, this true Son of God. And it means that his work, as we move into this next part of the story, is so good and it is so beautiful for sinners such as you and I. You'll notice that Jesus has passed the test here, that he has been fully revealed as the Son of God. And what he now does as we move into verse 14 is he embarks on his mission. Confirmed as the Son, he goes on to do the work of the Son, empowered and emboldened in the Spirit. And eventually he comes in verse 16 to Nazareth, his hometown. That's the place where he is from, where he grew up. We all love, don't we, a local hero. We love to be able to say, well, that guy, he's from where I'm from. We're cut from the same cloth. He gets me. We like it when there are celebrities who talk with a Yorkshire accent. And as news about Jesus has started to spread, with people praising him for his teaching and his preaching, Jesus' reputation has preceded him, and the people here are excited to hear their hometown hero speak. And as was his custom, you see there, Jesus heads to the synagogue on the Sabbath, and as he gets up to read, the scroll of Isaiah is handed to him, and he unfolds it until he gets to chapter 61, where he begins to speak. The Spirit of the Lord is on me, says Jesus. I feel like the crowd would go quiet there. This is no ordinary itinerant preacher. There's something different about this guy, a depth in his eyes and an authority in his voice. The Spirit of the Lord has anointed me, verse 18 to 19, to proclaim good news to the poor, freedom for prisoners, to give sight to the blind and to set the oppressed free, and to bring in the year of the Lord's favor. Isaiah, in his prophecy, was foretelling some figure who would be this prophet of the Lord and this anointed one, a Messiah who would both announce and enact deliverance and redemption for Israel. This figure, being particularly spirit-led, would free those who are enslaved, would bring restoration for those who are hurting, and would open people's eyes to the truth. A savior, a comforter, a rescuer. And Jesus, I'm sure you could hear a pin drop, he rolls up the scroll, hands it back to the attendant and sits down, and the eyes of everyone were fastened upon him as he simply says, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." I am he. I am that man. The Spirit of God is upon me, and I have come to announce the good news of the gospel of redemption and of deliverance. The long-awaited-for Messiah is here. The people were amazed. Of course they were. They'd not heard anything like this. And they were particularly amazed, Luke tells us in verse 22, by the gracious words that came from his lips. And isn't this the figure that we've just encountered in the wilderness? A man so deeply pulsating with the word of God that he commits in obedience whatever his circumstances are. A man so selfless and servant-hearted that though he is Lord, he does not seek to grasp at that power before it is time, but is humble and is gentle. A man so trusting in God's love that he has no need to question God, but just exhibits a simple and patient belief that God is working. Such is the man, and such is the ministry. The gospel of Jesus Christ reflects the character of Jesus Christ. He came to bring good news to you, the poor, to you, the enslaved, to you, the prisoners, restoration for the downtrodden and the brokenhearted in this world. He came obedient and trusting to his Father, selfless to his own needs, not just to a wilderness, but to a cross, ultimately, dying there so that you and I can be restored to a right relationship with God. Do you know this Jesus this afternoon? Do you know the freedom that comes in him? Freedom from slavery to sin? Restoration from the poverty of living to self? And restored to all the colour of life as it was meant to be lived? Turn, friends, to this good and gracious Jesus today. He came for you. As we look at this final part of this story, sometimes there are things that are really, really, really good, but they're also really, really surprising at the same time. And as we move into the second and final part of this story, the narrative, it starts to get a little bit strange. Jesus reminds his listeners of this well-known proverb, "Physician, heal yourself," which would appear to be a way of saying, do here in Nazareth what you have done elsewhere. The men of Nazareth, well, they're amazed and to some extent impressed by Jesus, but they're skeptical too, with a kind of distant admiration, but not a heart appreciation. And in a sort of ironic twist, what they want is the same as what the devil tempted Jesus with. They want proof of Jesus' power. All of a sudden, Jesus looks like a circus animal, and the crowds want a show. A Messiah with a bit of flair. Miracles that jump the gun on God's timing and put him at the center of attention. Jesus, show yourself off. Well, Jesus has already shown us his attitude to that way of thinking. And he tells them, if you look with me in verse 24, that he recognizes that no prophet is really accepted in his hometown. What Jesus means here is that these people, they know him. They have expectations of him. They want him to be a certain kind of savior. But Jesus is going to surprise and scandalize them as he reveals that he is the Messiah, oh yes, but not quite the kind of Messiah that they were expecting. And he does that really with these two fairly shocking Old Testament examples that both make the same point. He mentions two prophets, Elijah and Elisha, and they both lived during a time in Israel's history which was a real trough of unfaithfulness and idol worship. And he points out that in both those times there were people who were deeply suffering, either widows in a time of famine or those with leprous skin diseases. And in both cases, the prophet of God did not minister to hurting Israel, but instead went to people outside of Israel, to this widow in Zarephath or to Naaman the Syrian. This is a shock. First of all, because Jesus is comparing his Nazareth listeners to the worst of the worst of Israel history. But it's even more shocking because Jesus is pointing out that just as Elijah and Elisha did not minister to the Israelites, but to the Gentiles, Jesus too comes and defies expectations. It's as if Jesus is saying, I am the Messiah, but I've not come for you. I am the Messiah, and I do come with this great news of healing and redemption, but it's not for the people who think they are in. It's for the people who know that they are out. It's for the poor. It is for the broken. It is for the wretched. Well, this makes the men of Nazareth furious because it's a scandalous grace. And their hometown hero becomes a figure of hate as they try to chuck him off a cliff. But we too can be people who domesticate Christ to conform to our own expectations. When we grow comfortable in our way of doing Christianity, when we look down on others because they don't really look the part. When we lose that poor-in-spiritedness because we think we deserve the love and favor of Christ, especially when compared with that person. The gospel of Jesus Christ is scandalous in this way. It really is not for the person who thinks that they have it all made. It is for the broken. The gospel of Jesus is for the givers in, for the quitters, for the failures, for the temptation waverers. Do you know yourself to be poor this afternoon? Do you know and see and feel your own weakness? When you look at yourself, do you see the frailty and at times the selfishness, the tempted? And the, oh, I wish I could just get myself togetherness. As you seek to live for Christ in a world that constantly pulls you from him, remember that Christ came for you. That he defeated the devil fully and finally on the cross so that waverers and wanderers like you and I can be restored. This is the identity of the true Son, the one who stood firm in the wilderness. And it is this that means that his work is so good, because it means that we, who fail, can be restored to our God. Let me pray right now. Father God, we thank you so much for Jesus Christ. We thank you for this passage that speaks so profoundly, so mysteriously of the way that Jesus was tempted but stood firm, that he withstood the onslaught from the devil without wavering. Lord, we thank you as we look at this. We see the glory of Christ in all of its fullness and its beauty. And we see his selflessness because he went through this in order to die on a cross so that we who fail, we who wander, we who waver, so that we can come and know you and enjoy a relationship with you. We thank you for these precious truths, Lord. Keep impressing them on our hearts as we go out this week, as we struggle, as we suffer, as we doubt, and indeed as we are tempted in a whole variety of ways, so that our eyes slip from you. Thank you that you love us and keep drawing us to Christ, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.